As I said earlier, it's my goal to finish John chapter 17. It is an ambitious goal because it's so rich. And when you think of the high priestly prayer, most people think of the prayer in Matthew 6 where the Lord was teaching His disciples to pray. And when you read that, you realize that's a prayer that the Lord Himself couldn't pray because it asked for forgiveness. And that's a prayer that He couldn't pray. And we know why. That's right. That's right. But the label is there. And but in John 17, we come across a prayer that we couldn't pray. So we want to look at that a little bit. Again, I'm gonna start out and get us a little context. We have to run through this. I'm gonna kind of cherry pick the things I wanted to give us background as we move up to the focal verses today, which are verses 20 to 26. The context, these are the last hours before the cross. He's had the Lord's Supper. He's done that. The disciples and Him had shared that. He had sent Judas away. And then everything that's recorded in chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16 of John are promises and promises and promises. We have promises of peace. We have promises of joy. We have promises of blessing. We have promises of persecution. We have promises of death. Promises of all promises that the Holy Spirit will be coming. And the Holy Spirit would fulfill in them, as He talked to the apostles, all of the promises that our Lord gave. And when we look at the context of the high priestly prayer here, verses 1 through 5 is primarily from Jesus, talking about glorifying Him. From verses 6 through 19, we have Him praying most specifically for the apostles, but you see elements of us in that as well. And then 20 to 26 kind of zeroes in more on us, but it kind of overlaps and intermingles, so it is something that we can look at. And now in chapter 17, He prays that God the Father will fulfill all these promises and fulfill them in an ultimate way by bringing His own to heaven. So we get a glimpse inside of heaven today. You know, one of the things that you can look at when you read and study scriptures, oh, I wish there was more about heaven in there. But honestly, when I think about it, I'm not sure in our current state we could handle it. That's how wonderful heaven will be. But one thing for sure, we will be with Him. And we'll see that very clearly in this as we read. But first, I wanted to start with Philippians chapter 2. kind of give us some insights into the name above all names. And we know this. And we know these verses very well. But I think it plays an important role. And as we go through this, I'll refer back to these comments in regards to the name. Okay? But I want us to look at this beginning Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5, I'd like to start there. So it says this, have this attitude. I hear pages. I'm going to wait on you. Philippians 2, verse 5. All right. It says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, as He already existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a bondservant and being born in the likeness of men and being found in an appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, death on the cross. And let's zero in here on verse 9. For this reason also God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Okay, back to chapter 17. And still setting the context, and it'll take just a little while, but beginning in verse 1, we read this statement. Jesus, He was lifting His eyes, and He said, Father, the hour has come. Many times in His ministry, we would see where the people would seek to take Him, seek to stone Him, and He would slip away because Scriptures would tell us His hour had not come. But here it is. It's what we're looking at. We're looking at Calvary, okay? And this is fundamentally the foundation upon His prayer. He's looking at the end of what He was sent to accomplish. He was sent to die. He was sent to be raised. And He was sent to be sent back to heaven and ascend to heaven and take on the new function as our high priest, ever interceding for you and me. What a great thing that is, to consider Jesus ever interceding on our behalf. John MacArthur even says that this is the greatest of His ministries, is what He's doing now. And who's me? I'm not going to argue with John on that. But in our first lesson, we covered verses 1 to 5. The hour had now come. He would be glorified. He says, glorify your Son. The hour for Him to fulfill everything He came to do was at hand. And as I said, ultimately leading to intercessory work for us today. And always keep in mind here, as we read this, contextually speaking, in the time, in the date that this is occurring, okay? Because that's going to be something that will come up a little later. So in verses 1 to 5, Jesus prays for glory, which we understand to be for Himself. And again, we're going to be moving into verses 6 to 19 for the disciples in a little bigger circle. He's praying for us. I was going to put the circles, but I didn't want to copy Paul. So when we look at this and we refocus, Jesus has to say in what He prays for the given ones. In verse 11, we have an expansion of verse 9. Jesus prays for their preservation. That's one aspect of this prayer, preservation. The second point would be a prayer for their consecration. That's the positive side. So here He will pray that they will be kept. Moving into verse 11, it says, I am no longer going to be in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I am coming to You, Holy Father. Keep them in Your name, the name which You have given Me. And the idea here is repeated again in verse 15. I am not asking You to take them out of the world, but to keep them away from the evil one. Excuse me. So Jesus prays the disciples would be kept. And an important note here is something I want you guys to grasp as we go through this. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the glorified Messianic Son, the God-man, His prayers are always effectual. You get that? When we look at what He prays for here, they're effectual. They happen. They happen. Take care of us. Watch over them. Protect them. They're effectual. What comfort we have in this prayer. It's a Pentecostal time, if you really break it down and start looking at most of this prayer. Hallelujah time. It's easy to see the idea behind these verses, particularly 6 through 19, is the apostles and our keeping. And this word means to protect, to preserve, to care for. He used it to keep them. But now Jesus is about to go back to the Father. And so He speaks, Father. Father, take up the care of the apostles and the others who are left here. And He asks the Father to preserve them in His name. So through the name, through all that He is, through all the promises made, we find their amen in Christ. That's what we're seeing. They are fulfilled in Him and through the name given to the Son. And as we read Philippians 2, Paul gives us insight into that name, right? What is the name here? What was the name given to the Son? What name would this be that is both the Father and now also the Son's? This is something of major import to us. There are two names here. Is there just one that we're referring to? Paul's every tongue confession in Philippians 2 that Jesus Christ is Lord helps clarify this for us and makes it obvious. Remember, Lord is kurios in the Greek, and it's a stand-in for Yahweh. Okay? So a fair summary of the Old Testament might be something like, Yahweh is Lord. And now, a very remarkable thing. The central confession in the New Testament has now become, who is Lord? Jesus is Lord. You see, the name of God is all that God is. And when the name is given to the Son, it means simply that our Lord Jesus Christ has all that God is. We know that, right? Second person of the Trinity. But here, the full and final unfolding of the eternal Father is revealed through the person of Christ. I love the story about Philip, right? You remember that in John 14? Jesus said, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him, and from now on, you have seen him." What a revelation. It went over their head. So what did Philip say? "Show us the Father then. Hey, we'll believe." Let me read what he said. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." It's all we need. Show us the Father. And I love this. When he said, Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you for so long a time, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip?" You don't know who I am, do you? You have no idea who's standing before you. Here's another Pentecostal time. "The one who has seen me has seen the Father." How can you say, "Show us the Father"? You don't get it. They didn't get it. The way I thought about this, I said, the way I would have put that, my summation of this is, "Philip, behold, the great I am stands before you." That's who's walking with you. That's who's talking with you. That's who's revealing the love of the Father to you. God is here. It's amazing. So back to 17. Verse 14, kind of zero in with me. "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." So here Jesus states that He gave them the Father's word. A little tricky here. Now remember, in the time context we're setting here, what's being implied is He had placed within them the very word that was given Him so that they had received life. They had been born again in the context there prior to the Spirit being given. So it's really a unique situation in time and context. So here's the ultimate thing that we get from that is that this word had produced in them the new birth, so now they had changed. Their ambitions were different. Their desires were now different. Their goals and the things that motivated them are now different from the world, and therefore the world hates them. And can I go ahead and extend that now? Therefore the world now hates us. That's the truth. Why? There's so much there. Paul touched a little bit last week in John 1:5, and let me reread that. "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not grasp it." We understand that "grasp it" has got a lot of spiritual connotations to it. A dead man can't believe until the Spirit of God breathes life in him. Therefore, when we walk among men in this world, they don't get what we're trying to say. They can even hate us for it. And they can act friendly in your face, but at times I would think in their thoughts, they really do hate us. But that's okay, because we've been changed. Our ambitions are different. Our desires are different. Our love is different. And so as we walk among men, we are called to be different. We're not called to be separated. You know, monks years ago tried to separate themselves, that they thought that was the way to be holy. Get out of the world. But no, we're called to be in the world, to make an impact on the world, to be light in the world, and for this and for our love, they hate us. They hate us because the world hates the gospel. It's the shedding of light that offends. Sins are exposed. Did you guys hear this week what happened in Finland? No. The Bible's on trial. Things like this. You can't use the word sin in public. You'll get arrested. Why? Because these people are offended. Light is being shown on their darkness. Susan and I went to Carlsbad Cavern years ago, and one thing that I noticed, when we went down so far into the earth, they said, we're going to turn the lights off, and you, for the first time, many of you, me, will experience what total darkness is. And they said one thing that struck me. They said, now, if you have a watch that has those illuminated dials on it, cover it, because even that slightest little bit of light overcomes the darkness. That's us. We are shedding light. It offends them. The Word enables the Spirit of God to penetrate the very heart of stone. And until a man recognizes that the Spirit shows him that he is in a fallen state before a holy God, he will never turn. And the reason for this, he's dead. It's a concept that invites study, to look into it, to be dead. It's not to be just a little bit alive. You know, you hear the things that they say, it's like a man going down for the third time in water, and he's got his hand out of the water, and Jesus throws that rope and it lays across his hand. All he's got to do is grab it. Nope. He's on the bottom. He's rolling around with them Coke cans. He's dead. And only God can do that. Hallelujah, what a Savior. So lost people love darkness. And we are now, through the work that Jesus is now facing and accomplished, we are now light. And as I said, we are not isolationist. We're not incorporationist. But we are separated. We're different. Face it. Look around. You'll see the difference. We're kind of an odd group here. That's us. Proud to be there. That's it. Verse 17, still in our context. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. You know, for years when I read through that, what did I immediately think the truth was here? The word. And listen, please don't leave saying, well, Darrell's saying the word's not truth. No, no, no. Context here. Context. Let's stay with it. I failed to, you know, many times I've failed to see this verse correctly. After studying it, I see it just a little different. Let me share that with you. And I've said through the past when I read that, your word is truth. Ah, that's the Bible. And of course, the Bible is truth. But remember when Jesus said this, they only had the Old Testament, right? They don't have, or they didn't have, the 66 books we have now that's gone through the canonization. But they had the Old Testament scriptures, and that was all. And when Jesus said, sanctify them by your truth, he could not be referring to what we know as the Bible here. Now he was not referring to anything that is not found in the Bible. Please understand that. It's in there. This is what I'm saying. I'm not suggesting the Bible is not truth. Of course it is. But today, when we say the truth, we mean the divinely revealed Word of God is contained in the Holy Scriptures. But back then, think of the context, Jesus meant all that God had unfolded through the Old Testament foundation ministry and the New Testament fulfillment in the person of Christ, His person, His words, His work. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them in the truth through the ministry that you have given to me, Father. Sanctify them through this truth. Through what I'm about to accomplish. Through what you sent me to do. For your word is truth. Set them apart for the task that is to be done. We all need His divine, gracious power to live to His glory. And so Jesus says, sanctify them in the truth in order that they may be sanctified vessels for the Master's use. Interesting. Sanctified. Something that's sanctified is what? Set aside. Because of our Lord's prayer, and as I said earlier, they're answered, I've been set apart. You've been set apart. And as my dad used to say, all God's children have been set apart. And this task that we've been set apart to do is a sacrificial task. Sanctify them. Sanctify them. Jesus goes on to speak about Himself. He says in verse 18, just as you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. One of my favorite commentators, S. Lewis Johnson, said Jesus was not simply a preacher. He was not simply a messenger of God. He was the message of God. He's there. And so, if He preached, He taught, He healed, but as a person, as a total person, He was the message of God. And that's why the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews wrote, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. So our Lord Himself is the message. And we too are set aside, sanctified, sent into the world to not simply be messengers, but to be messages. Messages. So, have you ever thought of yourself as being an epistle? Huh? The book of Tom.
Not Thomas.
Different canonization talk. Yeah. But do you ever thought about yourself being in an epistle? You know? Some verses really jump out and come alive to you when you realize this. Let me read. You don't have to turn there, but 2 Corinthians 3. I'm going to read verses 2 through 3. Listen what it says here. Here's how Paul describes our position now. Paul, speaking to the Corinthians, said, "You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all people, revealing yourselves that you are a letter of Christ delivered by us, written not with ink but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone but on tablets of you human hearts." What words for us. We are epistles. We are messages. We are to be living before men as we ought to be living, right? Standing as men and women in the place that God has placed us. Being sanctified, set apart for this holy calling. And verse 18 is very revealing. "Just as you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. So we are being sent to continue His work, and He at the right hand of the Father, ever interceding on our behalf. And now the Father is safeguarding us and protecting us and keeping us and enabling us to accomplish His purpose through our lives when we live them sacrificially, dedicated, consecrated, and sanctified." Powerful. That's us. Weird people. That's us. Strange people. Different people. You know, a lot of people think, well, if we would just be a little more like the world, we would have such a major impact on our community. We need to open up stuff. We need to bring people into our youth group. We need to do all these different things that appeals to the world. Why, how else are we going to... See, they've missed the whole concept that these people are dead. It's not going to appeal to them one bit. You might get people coming in because you got a rock band coming in and everybody's playing and jumping around, but no. So what's our answer to that? You want the long answer? No, no, no. You want the short answer? No. So it's interesting to consider all the things that we've seen in our time about how people want to do things a little different rather than sticking with the foundational principles that we have. Here's how you reach people. Here's how you live your life. Here's how we're different. And here's how we come together on Sundays and we sit here and we look at each other and we love each other because God wants us here to create unity. I don't care where you're from. I don't care where you've come from, what your background is. I had a pastor years ago that said that the Lord can take the most filthy sinner, and he went on to explain how it could be anyone, even prostitutes, those that are so filthy, but when they come and they're truly born again, in the eyes of God, they're pure. That's us. Hallelujah. It's a time of rejoicing, my friends. How is this even possible, though? How can I be an apostle? How can this be? How can I accomplish a task as the one that I'm describing here? How can I do this? And the answer is simple when we keep our eyes on one thing. Jesus is alive. That's it. That's what undergirds everything. He's alive. He's ever interceding for me. You ever met anybody that's gone through a real hard time in their life and they go, you know, I'm really having doubts. I mean, we've gone through this. I've prayed and I feel as if God's not even hearing me. I don't get anything from... Have you ever heard people say that? And it's almost as if they're falling away. It's sad. But what's the answer? He is in control. He is Lord. He is aware. And come alongside people like that and love them. Love them. Because we all are going to go through hard times, whether it's a shoulder surgery or worse. It's coming. And that's what we have the promises of. Looking back through John 13, 14, 15, and say, we're promised these things. So we're to rejoice in them. We are different. We are different. Okay. I think that's the context that I wanted to cover. So let's get to our focal verses. And we're going to go quickly. Stay with me. His prayer, as I said earlier, 1 through 5, was kind of centralized around the Lord Jesus, glorify me, Father, like with the glory that I had before the world existed. Beyond the apostles and with the apostles in 6 to 19, and we're intermingled in there as well. And now the whole family of God. Look at verses 20 to 26. I am not asking on behalf of these alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word. Through their word. Whose word? The apostles. That's right. The apostles' words. How important are the words of the apostles to us today? That's what we follow. We follow the words of the apostles. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Hey, here's what you can share with the lost. God sent His Son. Verse 22, the glory which you have given me, I also have given to them, so that they may be one, just as we are one. You see the unity here? In them, or I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. Guys, it doesn't matter where you're from. Guys, it doesn't matter what your background is. When you come and join with us here at Grace, we are one in unity. We are one bound under the Word of God that teaches that I love you, I love you, I love you. And we need to understand that. This is a love that's different than the world's. It's a love that's precious that only God can give. And we love you and we love you. So that the world may know that you sent me and you love them just as you loved me. Something I want to point out here in verse 24. It says, Father, I desire. Yours may say, I will. I don't know, depending on the translation. But it says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am. Talking a little bit about heaven here. Okay, let me read that again. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am. Who are these? Those who came through the one of the Word. Those who believe in me through their Word. We're looking at this. That they may be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. This word here for I desire or I will is something far more. Far more. It's not a wish. It's a petition here to the Father. I desire that they be with me and that they see my glory. The glory of the Trinity of this, no, the messianic glory here, guys, I think is what he's talking about here more than anything. I think he's saying, I want them to see the messianic glory, the glory that is his because of the completion of his messianic task. I want them to see it. And when you think about going to heaven, who do you want to see? Who do you want to see? You know, it's something, and He wants us there. And He's praying to the Father. And remember, all His prayers are effectual. You're going to see Him face to face. What an encouragement. What can I face here that would want me to jeopardize that? And when I look at that, what could possibly keep someone from wanting to receive this Jesus as Savior? And then we begin to understand, they're dead. No matter how hard I appeal, until the Spirit of God opens their heart, they cannot turn. Verse 25, Righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. Okay? And I have made your name known to them, and I will make it known, so that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. Again, Father, I desire is so much deeper. And again, as I said, we've often wanted to know so much more about what heaven would really be like, or what heaven is really like, right? There's some indications here, some of the things that will characterize heaven. And there's another point that is raised by these last few verses that was mentioned in verse 11, and it is the nature of church unity, and I wanted to point that out because, listen guys, it's through that unity, it's through that, how will the world know us, how did the world, is by the love that we show one for another, okay? It's there. So in what sense is the church of Jesus Christ united? In what sense should the church of Jesus Christ be reunited? And it's in the love. It's in the love. Okay? The Lord Jesus three times here pointed out in verses 21, 22, 23. In fact, four times if you have an authorized version. But in the original text, three times our Lord prays that we might be one. They all may be one. Verse 21. It's our Lord's prayer for organizational unity. No. Is He praying for spiritual unity alone? Maybe not. Or is He perhaps praying for spiritual unity as well as organizational unity? These are some of the things that come before us here, and particularly they are significant in light of the ecumenical age in which we live. People today want to bring all Christian faiths together. There's been a big push. Hey, Roman Catholics are like us. There's a lot of concerns here in this ecumenical age about bringing everything together. What does our Lord mean when He says that they may be one? Christ. That we would be one in doctrine of Jesus. Listen, theology is important. Everybody here this morning got saved with a little theology knowledge. And as you grow in your Christian walk in life, you begin to understand more and more. But what's being referred to here is that the Christians are to be united in their doctrine of Jesus. You know, some of the most aggressive evangelicals today are those that come to your front door and knock, and they hand you a Watchtower pamphlet. And they say that the biggest section from within the church today that the Jehovah Witnesses are going and getting them to come into their organization are Baptists. And if you've ever dealt with a Jehovah Witness, you need to know one thing: the Bible. You better know it. They're trained very hard on how to present Jesus and not in a deified way, right? You can't deny that Christ is not God and go to heaven. So either He's going to heaven and I'm not, or I am and He's not. What does the Bible say? You need to be careful. And if you're not prepared, don't even bring them in. Don't even entertain them if you don't know how to rebut what they're going to tell you. Because, like I said, the biggest growing part of the people that's going into the Jehovah Witness circles are people that they used to call themselves people of the Bible. I used to be R1. But there's just something different now with the full exposition of the Word of God and how it's made a difference in my life. It'll make a difference in your life too. But be careful. Be careful. Mormons are the same way. You know, to be united, but their doctrine of Jesus would never allow that. A.W. Tozer, how do you evangelize? And you know, some people think the church's first mission is to evangelize. Well, is that really true? No. What would you think?
the church's first mission?
Yeah.
Is to uphold the truth.
Uphold the truth. I like the way you put that. Care if I plagiarize you? Okay. Uphold the truth. What is that saying? What is that implying? Know the Bible. Listen to what A.W. Tozer said. He wrote this, I think, most eloquently. The first obligation of the church is not and was not to evangelize, but to be spiritually worthy to do so. Mature. Grow in the Word. Then you can go out and share the gospel effectively. Like I said earlier, we've looked at this now from a small circle, growing outward and outward and outward, and the largest circle of all is beginning in verse 20. But now, please note again, the first stress of the petition is on unity. I've said this already, verses 21, 22, and 23. They may be one that he makes in verse 20 because it bears on this question of evangelism, like we said, and we believe that the first obligation of the church is to minister to the saints, to grow them, to mature them, to believe in Jesus through the word of the apostles. Now, allow me to chase this rabbit just a minute. When you see there, it says there is no belief apart from the apostles' word. This is a topic that you need to keep in mind when you hear people talking. What I'm saying, in other words, men believe through the apostles' word. It is possibly true to say that there is scarcely anyone who could be said in the present age to have come to faith in Jesus Christ apart from the words of the apostles. I've always had a concern for someone that tells me, I was walking through the Smoky Mountains and I was looking at the beauty and I got saved. If that's the case, then you've had the Word of God imparted in your heart somewhere back here. Did you catch what was said there? That through their Word, verse 20, I am not asking on behalf of these alone, but also for those who believe in me through their Word. That's us. Through the Apostles' Word. Oh, there might be some argument that one might make that he opened up the Scriptures and read a passage from the book of Isaiah, and through that, not knowing anything about the New Testament, came to faith in a Messiah who is to come, but it's very difficult to find anyone who would have such an experience. And he could really have no real assurance until he actually got into the New Testament and read the apostles' testimony. That's what's being said here in verse 20. But also for those who believe in me through their word, apostolic testimony. So in my estimation, it's fairly accurate to say, as one of the ancient Puritans did, there are no Christians in any age who do not owe their faith to the word of the apostles. And that's what we're seeing in verse 20 here. It's the prayer of the great high priest. Now what he meant by that was the things that the apostles said are at the heart of the faith of us all. But let's just leave it there. Just wanted to challenge you in a thought there. A little something different. Because we hear a lot of people claiming a lot of different ways that they've come to faith. I have to come to faith through the things that the apostles have written. And there's one other thing that should be said about this, and that is that faith comes from the Word. Aside from the apostles' word, faith comes from the Word. We know the text of the New Testament, which Paul wrote in Romans 10, faith comes from hearing and hearing by the Word of Christ. So Jesus says the same thing. I pray not for the world. I pray not simply for the apostles. I pray for those who believe on me through their Word. In other words, when a man comes to faith in Christ, he comes through the operation of the Holy Spirit who uses the Word of God. Okay? Clear. Not through the Christ of our imaginations, but through the Christ set forth in the Word of God. Not through the Christ of philosophies, but through the Lord Jesus Christ as set out in the Scriptures. not through religious books. Sometimes they may be helpful. Sometimes they may be unhelpful. But through the Christ of the Bible, we have come to faith. And that came upon me this week, and I thought it was very important that we share and think about that for a minute. Isn't it a stunning thing to think that the Lord Jesus prayed for us before we were ever born? Here it is. He's praying for us before we're even born. He prayed for those who are believing, and furthermore, He also acknowledged that we had been given. Go back to John 6 and take a little time to read through that. And actually, He committed us to the Father for the Father's keeping before we had ever been born. What a thing. What a thing. What a sense of security it gives us to know that now the content of the prayer, that they may be one, is now being stressed. And what does that mean? I'd like to suggest some things, but I think it goes back to that be one in the doctrine of Christ. That we one in the love of Jesus, one for another. We have such... I've talked to Susan about this so many times. We have such a diverse background here. We speak with people, and you're from there, and you're from over here. You know, I think I'm the only guy from here. I do. Anybody else from here? What a diverse background. What a diverse... But listen, through the doctrine of Christ, we are one. And I hope my IQ don't go down. Now, when I used to travel to California a lot, I'd go into meetings, I'd stand up and speak, and they'd hear me and kind of lean back, and my IQ dropped 40 points. So who was being underestimated? Yeah. Yeah, so anyway, what we're talking about here is unity. The Lord desires so that they may be one just as we are one, Father. Verse 22, that is, oneness of heart, oneness of purpose arises from oneness of doctrine, the doctrine of Jesus. That was the thing that binds men together, women too. Though diverse in many ways, just look around. Their unity was in Christ. It's not in your background. That's the way Satan seeks to tear us apart. He would want us to have a chasm here. Oh, you're from California. Oh, you're from Vermont. You know, all these different things. What does that matter with anything? We are one in the bond of love. If Bruce was here, we would sing that song. One in the bond of love. So the unity we're talking about here is the doctrine of Christ, and that was the thing that binds us together. Though we're diverse, our unity is Jesus. And that is in the doctrine of the person and work of the Lord. If we do not have the fundamental oneness, that inward oneness of trust in Him as the God-man who has suffered and offered the atoning sacrifice, we're not really part of this one body at all. Examine yourself. To my mind, the Lord is praying about spiritual unity fundamentally, and that prayer of His is answered through the ministry of the Holy Spirit who has bound us all together in the one body universally and has brought us here as fellow believers into one body locally. Okay? There's always this thing about being more organized, but I don't want to deny anything like that, that we could be better, maybe served in some ways. But it appears to me that our Lord is speaking fundamentally about spiritual unity. So it's easy for me, maybe it's easy to understand why Jesus prayed, so that the world may believe that You sent Me, and so that the world may know that You sent Me, and You love them just as You loved Me. Now I've got this highlighted here, and I wanted to emphasize it. And I didn't get to read over it this morning, so bear with me, okay? Bear with me. Because when we have individuals who are of diverse backgrounds and even diverse organizational associations who all of them beautifully, harmoniously proclaim the supremacy of our Lord Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation and the satisfier of the needs of human hearts, what a testimony that is to the truthfulness of the Word of God. And it appears to me that our Lord is praying for that kind of unity. far be it from me to stand in opposition to my king's high priestly prayer that is always effectual. Puts me in my place. Now, verse 24, in which our Lord speaks about heaven. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you love me before the foundation of the world. You could spend a week on this, but let's kind of go over it. So in other words, he's praying here for a purpose of glory. And what is the glory? I believe the glory here is of the glorified Son of Man. He would like for us as believers to be with Him where He is, and He would like for us to be with Him where He is in order that we may behold His glory. A little insight to heaven. Going to behold His glory. The Shekinah glory. It's going to be something. If you take a concordance and look up a Greek word thelo, which is used here, you will find that sometimes that means something, again, like, I wish, Father, I desire. But sometimes it also means things like, I will. And in Matthew 8:28 is a good example. He said to him, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. You remember this? And Jesus said, I am willing, be cleansed. That's the type of words that's being used here. He's willing. It's His desire for us to be with Him. So in other words, the word is a word that often expresses the determination of our Lord. The will of our Lord as over against a wish, and that's the force here. Father, I desire. Father, Father. Someone has said it's the autocracy of eternal love. Now, when you think of autocracy, what's another word for autocracy? Tyranny. The tyrannical view of our Lord is that you be with Him. I like that. You know, we got tyranny popping up everywhere, but it's a little different than this one. Yes, this one in love. He said, I want you with me. And His prayers are what? Always effectual. And so what does that mean? We're getting a glimpse into heaven. We're going to come before the glorified God-man, the messianic Son of God, in all of His glory, and I'm going to see Him face to face. Little bit of heaven there. It's an autocracy of eternal love, and He wants us to see His glory, who has finished His work for you and me. Wow. We should be with Him forever. You ever thought of anybody, you know, have you ever met anybody and you walked up and you leave and you look at your wife as you're driving off in a car? Something like that. And you say, man, I'd like to spend more time with them. Every minute, every moment, every day, no. I've never met anybody like that. There's only one person on earth that I could really fathom being with all the time. And every time I tell her that, she always has a rebuttal. But truly, think of this. I don't know of anyone in my family other than you that I could picture myself spending that kind of time with. No one else. But here, there is another. There is someone that we will be there and have that feeling within our hearts. Philippians chapter 1, the apostle speaks about the fact that he has this great tension. Remember this story? Paul expressing this. He really wants to be with the Lord. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain, but nevertheless, it seems more needful for the present for him to stay on earth. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Listen, guys, not with the Lord as a stone lying on the ground, something like that, but with the Lord in the sense of personal communion. with here, the word to be with him, indicates in that context in 2 Corinthians 5. So the simplest idea of heaven is to be with the Lord. Can't think of anybody else. You know, I've been around a lot of people. I really like them. But I can't think of anybody I'd want to be with eternally, forever, moment by moment, day by day, except. So, our love. Our love. And His love for us. Oh, what a Savior. So, we have a hard time finding somebody that meets that. So that's why we call this down here on earth love. Right? Because I love you. And it's something that we all understand a little bit. Right? All the time, morning, noon, and night, whatever days may be throughout eternity, I desire they also whom you have given me be with me where I am eternally. And again, that's what we call love. I believe the consequence is that we may behold His glory. His glory is bound up with all that He has done, all that He is, all of the glorious work that He did before the world of redemption, all of the glorious results of redemption, all of the magnificent works that shall be done through the ages to come. We are to be with Him constantly, to observe them, to enjoy them, and to be the recipient of the love of the great Savior God. Why would anyone turn that down? I don't get it. So in closing, the last petition is really a promise of continued revelation. That's what we would expect down through the ages of eternity. He shall continue to unfold the riches of His person and of His work. Verse 25 begins, righteous Father. Righteous Father. In the experiences of life, we face many trials. And I spoke briefly about this earlier. But I wanted to make sure I get with this, that we know that no matter what befalls us, what comes, what we have to go through, know this, my friends, in all the experiences of life, the Lord is just. He is right. Whatever I go through, whatever happens, whatever may befall me, things that we can't imagine. In the experiences of life, God is just. And when tragedies occur, when we're ill, when we're in the deepest of trials, and when we pray to heaven and the heavens do not seem to answer, it's well for us to remember that God has already spoken to us through His Son. Verse 25, righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you. And these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them and will make it known so that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. In other words, there is a continued unfolding of the significance of the name of God. And this is done that the love with which you love me may be in them. Theology is important. In fact, some of us are studying through theology. It's the foundation of our Christian experience. And I believe a little theology is necessary to be saved. And a lot of theology is very helpful for Christian health. And still more theology is useful for all of the fruitfulness that a Christian should expect as he ministers as a servant. For we are all servants of God. But it is true that if we think of Christianity as just being something, it makes us a theist, we've missed the point. Or if we think of Christianity as it has brought us to the conviction that God is a Trinitarian God. All of these are important, but there is so much more in the Christian faith than that specifically. Theology is one of the great words, but theology does not soar to the heart of God until it finds its expression in the love of God in Christ. So he prays that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. So our Lord is talking about the depths of devotion to the will of God. And through that love, we have indescribable blessings, unity, glory with the Son of God, and an ever-increasing revelation that leads to a deeper experience of the love of God. So, let me close with this. On the basis of things that's been expressed here this morning, verse 20, I am not asking on behalf of these alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word. Are you a believer? Are you there?